here. Now, since the start of September, we've been working our way through the book of Joshua. And the overall title, as you can see up there on the screen, has been Trusting in the Promises of God. And we've had 7 weeks of the series so far, and this week is the penultimate one, in fact. Time seems to have gone really quickly, it seems. But before we look at today's passages, I wonder, can anyone remember the memory verse for this series that we had right back at the start of September? It's a test of adult brains here. I think the kids might be bouncing up and down, hands in the air. It was right back from Joshua 1. A few people having a little look. Well, oh, there we go. There we have it. It's be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And the Lord God has been with Joshua throughout, and he's been with us too throughout this series, and he'll continue to be with us as we move through towards the end of the year and into the next one. Now, last week, David Williamson, yes, see him there. He spoke to us from Joshua chapter 9. But today we're going to skip ahead, actually, in the text to chapters 20 and 21. And now is perhaps a good time for you to open your Bibles, or indeed to put up your hand. If you'd like a Bible but haven't got one with you, our stewards can help you with that if you put your hands up. Now, the chapters that we've skipped over largely describe the distribution of the land of Canaan between the different tribes of Israel. And there's a really detailed list of towns and villages that are given in all those chapters that we've just passed over. It's quite an enduring read for anybody who hasn't had a look at it and wants to after today's service. But our chapters today, 20 and 21, they mark a turning point in the book, and they lead into the final section, which deals with the question of how the Israelites are to live now that they are established in the land that God has promised them. And as we'll see, the text covers the establishment of cities of refuge and the allocation of towns for the priestly tribe of Levi. Now, this text at first glance might seem to describe pretty mundane and dreary details, which are far removed from our everyday experience. That's what it can look like. But actually, my hope and prayer is that as we look at this together, we'll see that the witness of these chapters is actually anything other than mundane and dreary. And hopefully, we will discover how we can take things from them to apply in our own lives. Now, today I'm going to be touching a bit on the themes of refuge and of the gathered and the scattered church. But if we are going to take just one idea with us away from today's service, let it be this. The Lord God is faithful to all his promises and deserves our wholehearted worship and praise. The Lord God is faithful to all his promises and deserves our wholehearted worship and praise. So let's have a look at the text, start of Joshua chapter 20. Let's read it together. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Tell the Israelites to designate the cities of refuge as I instructed you through Moses, so that anyone who kills a person accidentally and unintentionally may flee there and find protection from the avenger of blood. When they flee to one of these cities, they are to stand in the entrance of the city gate and state their case before the elders of that city. Then the elders are to admit the fugitive into their city and provide a place to live among them. If the avenger of blood comes in pursuit, the elders must not surrender the fugitive, because the fugitive killed their neighbor unintentionally and without malice aforethought. They are to stay in that city until they have stood trial before the assembly and until the death of the high priest who's serving at that time. Then they may go back to their own home in the town from which they fled. So they set apart Kedesh in Galilee in the hill country of Naphtali, Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. East of the Jordan, on the other side of Jericho, they designated Bezar in the wilderness, on the plateau in the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead in the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan in the tribe of Manasseh. Any of the Israelites or any foreigner residing among them who killed someone accidentally could flee to these designated cities and not be killed by the avenger of blood prior to standing trial before the assembly. Now, that last section I didn't put up on the screen in word form, but we've got a little map there. I don't know how easy it is to read, but the stars that you can possibly just about make out designate those six cities of refuge distributed throughout the land, three on the west and three on the east side of the Jordan. Now, the principle of the cities of refuge had been previously outlined by God to Moses in Deuteronomy 19 and Numbers 35. And Numbers 35 in particular discusses this idea in some detail. Now, the fact that the concept of cities of refuge is repeated on several times here in Scripture underlines God's commitment both to the sanctity of life and to the fact that justice should be practiced and lived out by God's people. Justice is not simply a matter for theoretical discussion. Now, God's law, we read in his word, and this is particularly again outlined in Numbers 35, draws a distinction between these acts that are committed, premeditated acts, and those where no harm was actually intended. Now, today we might talk of a difference between murder and manslaughter. And within the culture of the time, there was no police force to follow up incidents such as these. And under tribal law, it was the responsibility of the victim's family to administer justice by avenging the blood of their dead relative. So often, therefore, it fell to a blood relative to hunt down and kill the person who'd taken the life of their family member. And that's what it means when we read in the text, the avenger of blood. It's that family member whose responsibility it was to avenge the life, even if it was taken accidentally. Now, a fugitive who had accidentally taken a life could flee to one of these cities of refuge. And in fact, all six of them were also home to members of the priestly tribe of Levi. And so when they arrived at the city gate, they had to present their case to the Levi elders of the city. And if these elders deemed the person innocent of intentional murder, then the fugitive was granted refuge and protection until they'd been given a full and fair trial. If at trial the fugitive was proven guilty, then he would be handed over to the family avenger of blood. But if proven innocent, then the fugitive remained in the city, in this city of refuge, until the death of the serving high priest, which brought with it a kind of general amnesty. Now, without wishing to get too absorbed in these sort of historical and judicial details of the time, there are three things in particular about these cities of refuge that it's important for us to note, because they tell us important things about God's justice and God's kingdom. Now, firstly, these cities functioned a bit like an open prison. Because whether the act of killing was deliberate or not, a life had still been lost. And so even if the person who committed the act wasn't a murderer, the fugitive was forced to remain in the city in order both to receive protection and avoid revenge. And justice was therefore ensured. Secondly, as we look at the way those cities are distributed on the map, we see they were deliberately well spaced throughout the country. No matter where you were in Israel, you were not very far from a city of refuge. You were about a day's journey at maximum. And so God ordained justice and God ordained refuge was therefore intentionally accessible to everyone. Thirdly, this inclusive nature of God's justice is seen in what we read in verse 9, that these cities of refuge were not only available to the Israelites, but also to any foreigner residing among them. So equal protection was granted to Israelites and non-Israelites alike. So in summary, therefore, these cities of refuge were an outworking of God's concern for life and justice. They were available and accessible to all, and they were deliberately placed manifestations of God's kingdom within the physical land that he had given to his people. Now, as citizens of a modern, or more correctly, a postmodern global village that we live in, we don't have recourse to cities of refuge of the type that are described here in Joshua. And I also suspect, looking at those out sat there in front, that there aren't many of you who've actually killed someone, whether deliberate or not. You might have felt like it sometimes. But I do know that there isn't one of us who sits here completely free from the burden of sin. We are all guilty of sin, often unintentional, but sometimes, if we're honest, deliberate sin as well. And as God's word tells us, there is a price to pay for our wrongdoing. Romans 6:23, up there on the slide, says the wages of sin is death. And so we all need a refuge. On numerous occasions, the Bible applies the picture of the city of refuge to the believer finding refuge in God. Psalm 46 begins with, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. That's just one well-known example. In fact, there are over 40 references in the Psalms to God providing refuge for us. What about Jesus? Where does Jesus come in? Well, clearly there's no explicit reference to Christ in Joshua 20, but there is much here for us to meditate on in the light of Christ. Firstly, some commentators suggest that the death of the high priest, which is mentioned in the text that we read, and which releases the fugitive from his imprisonment in the city of refuge and allows him to return home, offers a remarkable picture of what our merciful and faithful high priest, Jesus Christ, has done for us. The book of Hebrews speaks of Jesus, the Son of God, as our great high priest, fully human as well as fully God, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. By his death, Jesus paid the price for all our sin, both unintentional and intentional. And through his sacrificial act, we find freedom and forgiveness and refuge in Jesus Christ, as with the cities of refuge, is available to all, regardless of our background or our nationality. There is, however, one crucial difference between the two. And it's this: the cities of refuge only provided shelter for the innocent, whereas all who are guilty of sin can find refuge in Jesus. One final thing to suggest that in the cities of refuge we find a picture of Jesus is their names and their meaning. The name of the first city mentioned, Kadesh, has to do with holiness or consecration. The second, Shechem, was the place both where Abraham had built an altar to the Lord and also where Joshua would renew the covenant before he died. Now, Shechem means back or shoulder, a place of strength. Hebron, the southern city on the west of the Jordan, stands for friendship or fellowship. The name of the town Bezer means fortress. Ramoth translates as the heights, and Golan's meaning is debated, but one possible meaning is rejoicing or exaltation. And these names, we might suggest, are no accident. Nothing that God ordains is. Jesus, the Holy One, takes our sin on his shoulders, offers us friendship. He is our fortress, lifting us to the heights where there is much rejoicing. Jesus is our ever-present help in time of trouble, our refuge and our strength, our great high priest who gave his life in atonement for sin that we might find freedom and forgiveness. So there's quite a lot in those nine verses of chapter 20. But let's move on now to chapter 21. And we're going to look here just at the first three verses on the screen again, but let's read them together. Now the family heads of the Levites approached Eleazar, the priest, Joshua, son of Nun, and the heads of the other tribal families of Israel at Shiloh in Canaan, and said to them, "The Lord commanded through Moses that you give us towns to live in with pasture lands for our livestock." So, as the Lord had commanded, the Israelites gave the Levites the following towns and pasture lands out of their inheritance. Now, we're not going to read the next 38 verses, but they do set out these 48 towns given to the priestly tribe of Levi for them to live in. And these were from amongst the allocations made to the other Israelite tribes. And Levites were not granted the same province of land as the other tribes because God himself had declared that he would be their inheritance. And we find that in Joshua 13:33. Now, another map. Again, you're not going to be able to read the detail. The detail there isn't so crucial for us. But you can see that the Levite towns, which include the cities of refuge, which this on this occasion are the red circles, they're scattered or dispersed throughout the promised land as per Jacob's blessing for his sons back in Genesis 49. It says that small on the screen. "I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." That was Jacob's blessing about the tribe of Levi. And again, because of the way that they were distributed, all these little black dots, almost no one lived more than about 10 miles from one of these Levitical cities. And therefore, every family in Israel could be near to those who could instruct them in God's ways. And as these other tribes effectively tithed these towns to the Levites, from out of their own inheritance, they themselves were blessed by having a priestly influence and presence among them, teaching them the law of the Lord, sanctifying and blessing them and securing them in the land. It ensured that they had effectively a flesh and blood, local incarnational presence of Yahweh, their God, living right there amongst them. It's also interesting to note that according to Joshua 13, 1 to 7, some of these towns allocated to the Levites were actually in areas still yet to be allocated to the Israelites. Sorry, still yet to be conquered by the Israelites. Now, there's one commentator who puts it in this way, that there's kind of a balance in the book of Joshua, that the land, the promised land, is both something that God is giving because it is his to give, yet at the same time, it's also something for his people to claim. Although the heads of these Levite families are taking God at his word when they go to Joshua and Eleazar and ask for the allotment of these cities, they too must recognize that they have a part to play in claiming these towns and their pasture lands. And so both for the Levites and for us, the implication is that taking God at his word is not simply a matter of waiting passively for what he has promised, but rather to accept the wonder of God's gifts and to strive with all that we are to make those gifts real in our experience. And God's gift of Jesus is a free gift for all of us, but trusting in him is not something that's automatic. We need, as we know, to take a step of commitment and to claim for ourselves the freedom and forgiveness that is promised through him in faith. And we need to do that continually. We've touched already on some of the ways that by looking at these Levitical cities and the cities of refuge, they can point us to Christ and inform us about our attitudes as God's people today. But I think there's more that God has to say to us here. What is it that God requires of us, his church, both when we're gathered here in this place and the church scattered throughout our communities, families, and society in general? One of my favorite Bible verses, due both to its simplicity and also its depth, is Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now these things, acting justly, loving mercy, these are what the cities of refuge and Jesus, the great high priest, as our ultimate refuge, are all about. And as we gather as God's church, we have a collective calling and responsibility to be a place of refuge, a church of refuge, so to speak. This is a place where people should be able to flee from their misfortunes and their mess-ups to find mercy and kindness. This is a place that is safe, free from human judgment, a place where someone's past will not get in the way of building relationships and won't come back to haunt them. This is a place where people can be real. A place where the rules are for emergencies, not for legalistic application. A place where people can be themselves, warts and all, and where the transformation business is left to God. This is a place where people are treated as God treats them, with love and compassion, where those who come are served by fellow sinners, people restored and made whole again by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, by the truth of God's word, and by the Holy Spirit living inside them. this is a place where people put aside personal preferences to serve the common good, where they include others, know their names, where people are genuinely always glad you came, where you can be truly honest, where you can both give and receive generously. This is a place where today is more important than yesterday or tomorrow, a place which is warm, a place which is welcoming, where people can be fed, where loneliness can be alleviated but is understood, a place where the joys of family life are celebrated and the pain of loss is mourned. This is a place which serves as a haven, where God's kingdom comes and is manifest on earth. A foretaste, perhaps, of heaven. Do you see this place? Do you know this place? Do we inhabit and embody this place? I do, and you do. This place is called Food Bank. It's called Tadpoles. It's called the Warm Welcome Cafe, the Craft Group, the Home Group. We've seen these things evident in the Youth Bible Study Group. We've experienced them through the ministry of Lunch Plus. And I hope that they're true of us too as we gather here on a Sunday morning to worship. Yet there's more. There's more, because as we gather here in a place of safety and refuge, seeking to demonstrate God's justice and to administer his mercy, just as we come together on a Sunday to praise God, to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, this is not all there is. Yes, as gathered church, we are called to be a modern day city of refuge. But the majority of those who we know and love and those around us are very unlikely to come running and knocking at our gates. And so, as church, our calling is not only to gather, but also to scatter. To be not only cities of refuge, but to be Levitical cities. We sang a few weeks ago, didn't we? I am a city on a hill, sown throughout the landscape of society, of our families, of our communities, of our workplaces, in order to minister grace, communicate truth, and embody justice. That image you see on the screen, taken from LICC, depicts how we as scattered church on the right-hand side are actually, when we're out there, in contact with so many different people. Because not only as people of God are we invited to come, we are called to go. To go to serve wherever God has placed us from Monday through to Saturday. To be the salt and light of the gospel where we live. To breathe his truth there where we work, where we shop. To be able to be available to listen and to pray both for and with people. And in a world of chaos, confusion, and doubt, to incarnate the presence of the one who himself is the way, the truth, and the life. I want to share a quotation with you, not my words, but words I believe are there for us all collectively to hear. Let's hear this. Churches that understand the realities of the present future are shifting the target of ministry efforts from church activity to community transformation. Churches that understand the realities of the present future are shifting the target of ministry efforts from church activity to community transformation. Similarly, the world is waiting for the church to abandon its holy huddle as a club, spending its resources on its own agendas and to get around to us. It needs to recover its identity and mission as God's scattered, not huddled people. As Christians, we need to see ourselves not as members of a religious club, but as Levites, people dispersed to serve sacrificially and lovingly wherever God places us. How about this for a motto? I am a Levite whom Jesus has placed in my neighborhood. I serve my Lord by serving my community in his name. That's what he has commanded me to do. We didn't host a light party at NMBC this year, but I do know of at least three Levite-like light parties that took place on NMBC driveways on the evening of Halloween. I also know of a children and young people's leader who didn't come to church last Sunday because she was having a Levite-like brunch with a friend. I didn't write this sermon at church or even at home, but rather in the bar of my tennis club. Bar was closed, I hasten to add, where I had a Levite-like conversation about suffering, doubt, Jesus, and faith with someone who worked there. Where has God scattered you? Where has he called you to sow the seed of his truth? Where has he asked you to be a worker for his harvest? This applies to each and every one of us, whoever we are, wherever we are, with whatever gifts and opportunities he's given us. We all serve a faithful and fantastic God. God's faithfulness to his promises. Let's read these final three verses of Joshua 21. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their ancestors, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their ancestors. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hands. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. These verses are the heart of the book of Joshua. All the Lord's promises are fulfilled, even though some of the land of Canaan still remains to be claimed. These are the promises that God made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob more than 500 years previously. Promises that God repeated to Joshua back at the start of his leadership. Promises of land and home. Promises of victory over enemies. Promises of rest. Promises that we too can trust in, but promises that we need to claim for ourselves. Promises which only fully and enduringly come to pass through Christ's conquering of both our sin and his enemies. In conclusion, we stand with Joshua and the Israelites in the promised land. They hadn't seen Christ, but we have. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says this, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God." Amen. Amen.